Well, praise the Lord. I'm so grateful that Chuck led in with Mother's Day because today I want to talk about women, and I thought Mother's Day would be a good pretext for that. And I want to speak about specifically one woman who was a disciple of Jesus, partly because she's going to be in our conversation a lot in the coming weeks, I believe, since the Da Vinci Code is going to open. The Da Vinci Code opens on Thursday in Israel, and a lot of you people are probably going to encounter a lot of other people who are going to want to know, is it true or not, what they say about Mary Magdalene and Jesus? And so I thought that perhaps today we could talk a little bit about Mary Magdalene, who was a true disciple of Jesus, and maybe we could sort out some of the confusion from what we can really know about her from Scripture, because what Scripture has to say about her is very powerful, and it's a model for all of us who are followers of Jesus. Whether we are men or women, there are lessons that we can learn from the life of Mary Magdalene that help us to walk with him on the way, just like she did. So that's what we're going to talk about today. And I guess if I was going to give a title to this sermon, I'd start off by calling it Too Many Marys. Because one of the big problems we have in the New Testament is that we have too many Marys, and it's led to tremendous confusion. And just, you know, to break the ice, I brought a poem by Dr. Seuss. How many people know who Dr. Seuss is? He's an American author who wrote children's books that help people to learn to read because they're quite whimsical and they're based on phonetic rhymes. And he wrote a book once. It's just a short, it's a poem. It's called Too Many Daves. I don't know. It's one of his more obscure items, and many of you probably have never read it, but I'm going to read Too Many Daves to you today before we talk about Too Many Marys. So this is Dr. Seuss. Did I ever tell you that Mrs. McCabe had 23 sons, and she named them all Dave? Well, she did, and that wasn't a smart thing to do. You see, when she wants one and calls out, "Yoo-hoo! Come into the house, Dave." She doesn't get one. All 23 Daves of hers come on the run. This makes things quite difficult at the McCabe's, as you can imagine, with so many Daves. And often she wishes that when they were born, she had named one of them Bodkin Van Horn, and one of them Hoosfoos, and one of them Snim, and one of them Hotshot, and one Sunny Jim, and one of them Shadrach, and one of them Blinky, and one of them Stuffy, and one of them Stinky, another one Putt-Putt, another one Moonface, another one Marvin O'Gravel Balloon Face, and one of them Ziggy, and one Soggy Muff, and one Buffalo Bill, and one Biffalo Buff, and one of them Sneepy, and one Weepy Weed, and one Paris Garters, and one Harris Tweed, and one of them Sir Michael Carmichael Zoot, and one of them Oliver Bolivar Boot, and one of them Zanzibar Buck Buck McFate. But she didn't do it, and now it's too late. Well, our problem is that we have too many Marys in the New Testament because it was the most popular girl's name in the first century. And so if you just sit down and try to figure out who's who, you have to make a list. And there are at least six and maybe seven Marys. It's a little bit hard to know precisely who's who when you get to the bottom of the list, but let's just run down what we do know. We know, of course, that there's Mary, the mother of Jesus. And happily, we don't get her confused with too many other people. She occurs in all four Gospels, of course, and is present at the cross and is present in the upper room on the day after the day of Jesus' ascension. She's part of that beginning community in Jerusalem. This means that when Jesus made his long trip from the Galilee through the Judean wilderness up to Jerusalem to face his last week of his life, his death and his resurrection, his mother was part of the large group that traveled with them. She remained in Jerusalem, and she becomes part of the founding community there. The second Mary is Mary of Bethany. Now, we are lucky because we live here, and so we have the benefit of geography, and we know where Bethany is. It's right over on the southern edge of the Mount of Olives, and that is a Judean city. And this Mary, Mary of Bethany, is identified as the sister of Martha, another one of Jesus' disciples, and a sister of Lazarus. Their family story is spoken of in John 11 and John 12. And also, Luke mentions them in Luke chapter 10. Mary of Bethany is important because she anointed Jesus the week before his death. And Jesus understood this as a prophetic anticipation of his death and his burial when no one would be available to anoint him. So we have a Mary in the New Testament who is associated with anointing Jesus. But she happens to come from Bethany and not from the Galilee. That's just a historical fact. Our third Mary is Mary of Magdala, or what we call Mary Magdalene. And she was not Mary of Bethany. Mary of Magdala is from the town of Migdal. All of us know Migdal, right? It's on the western shore of the Sea of Galilee, about 3 miles north of Tiberias. For a long time, the church, the Gentile Christian church, lost its memory of what Magdala really meant, or Magdalene. And they understood it to be from the Hebrew word Migdal, and they thought it was a symbolic name given to her. Mary the Tower. A Migdal is a tower, right? So they said, oh, this is a symbolic aphorism that's applied to her. She's Mary the Tower of Faith, who, you know, is at the tomb, at the cross, etc. But really, from the 1970s on, the little first century site of Migdal or Magdala has been excavated. And we know that this is a town that was a fishing village that had a history that began in the Hellenistic to Roman period and lasted to the Byzantine period. And in Greek, it was called Tarakiae, which means salted fish, because it was a place where they would bring in the sardine catches and salt them and dry them so that they could have preserved dried fish, which was what they had in the lunch when Jesus multiplied the loaves and the fishes. They were having salted sardines. So we have the town of Migdal or Magdala, and that is Mary Magdalene's hometown. In the memory of the church in the Middle Ages, they sort of put together or fused Mary of Magdalene and Mary of Bethany, and also a woman whose name we don't know. In Luke chapter 7, there's a woman who is a repentant woman who comes and anoints Jesus in the Galilee. And Luke never tells us the name, but he does tell us the setting of this event. And this occurs just before the first introduction to Mary Magdalene in the New Testament. As a result, because we have an anointing in the Galilee by a sinful woman, whose name we don't know, and an anointing in Bethany by Mary, whose name we do know, that's Mary of Bethany, and Mary Magdalene, who's mentioned right after, at one point in time, Pope Gregory decided all of these are the same person. It's Mary, who was a repentant sinner, claimed to be a prostitute, according to Pope Gregory, who was the one who anointed Jesus. But that really isn't what the New Testament tells us about Mary Magdalene. That's sort of a conflation or a harmonization of various individual sources because there were too many Marys and we're losing the distinction. So we want to separate that old, I know a lot of us have grown up looking at church art. And if you've ever looked at depictions of Mary Magdalene, she's always depicted with her hair loose flowing, as very young and quite luscious, sometimes with a shoulder exposed or a little much too much décolletage, and holding an alabaster vessel or perhaps a book and having a skull there. And this depiction of Mary with her hair flowing is an indication that at once in her life she was a prostitute, according to the artist. This is traditional art history, iconography for how to depict this woman. But Scripture never tells us that about her. It never says that she's a reformed prostitute. It never says that she was young. And we need to really not hear what our movies and our Christmas cards and our art history and all these different things want to tell us about Jesus, about Mary Magdalene. We need to see what Scripture lets us know about her. So set aside all of those images, deconflate, deharmonize these different Gospels, and let's see who Mary of Magdala really was. Well, she's just the third Mary, and I'll run down the other ones before we come back to her. We have also mentioned another Mary, the mother of James and Joseph. who is mentioned in Matthew 27 and Mark 15 and Luke chapter 24 as having been at the cross as well. That gives us three Marys standing at the cross. Mary, the mother of Jesus, according to John 19. Mary Magdalene, according to all the Synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And Mary, the mother of James and Joseph, who is also standing there. It's like it sometimes at our house, we can have four Steves who get into the car and go driving. Steve Fawn Sr., Steve Fawn Jr., Steve Cox, and Steve Delaney. And there, it's possible that in our one little car, at one moment in time, driving to Qumran, you could have four Steves. Well, we have three Marys, at least, standing at the cross of Jesus. We have another Mary, who is the possibly the wife of Clopas. She's identified as such in John chapter 19 and mentioned. Possibly she's the same Mary as the one that we just talked to, the mother of James and Joseph. We're not sure. We start getting, you know, a little bit more vague as we get to the longer list of Marys. She could be the sister of Jesus' mother, another Miriam. And if she's the wife of Clopas, it says in John's Gospel, the question is she also the wife of Cleophas, who's mentioned in Luke 24? Is this Clopas, Cleophas, the same person? And if that's a possibility, if that, because we know he's a disciple of Jesus and he has a post-resurrection appearance. Are you with me? Do you know who I'm talking about? In Luke chapter 24, we have two disciples on the road to Emmaus who meet with Jesus, and one of them is named Cleophas. And at the cross, we have a Miriam who is the wife of Clopas. And one of the suggestions is that this Miriam is the wife of the Cleophas from Luke 24, and that possibly she's the second disciple. When Jesus talks to the two, and they only mention the name of Cleophas, who is the other disciple that is with him? Maybe it's this woman who was also at the cross, and that together Jesus is speaking to a husband and wife as they travel back to Jerusalem. So I think that got us to five Marys so far. The sixth Mary is the mother of John Mark in Acts chapter 12. We remember John Mark. He is the nephew of Paul. He is the young man he's the nephew of Barnabas who travels with Paul, and they are going to mentor this young man. And his mother has a house church in Jerusalem. She's a prominent believer. She acts as hostess when there's a period of persecution and people are coming to pray and to seek God. They gravitate at her home. She's well known by the authorities, so that if they are going to come and arrest people, the disciples can't hide out there. They have to go somewhere else. John doesn't go there. James is not there. Peter is not there. They have to go hide somewhere else because she is a high-profile believer, a woman of means who opens her home as a house church. And then finally, there's another Mary who's in Rome. She's mentioned in Romans chapter 16, verse 6. She's the leader of a house church in Rome. And Paul talks about her ministry with the same Greek verb, ekopiasin, that he uses to talk about his own missionary activity. He regards her as a founding minister for the church at Rome, just as he goes to Corinth and works there to establish congregations or throughout Asia Minor. So we have at least six and possibly seven Marys running through the New Testament. And today we want to talk especially about one, Mary Magdalene. And we want to talk about what it is that we can really know about her. So we need to go to Luke chapter 8, because Luke chapter 8 is where she's first mentioned. Was I supposed to dismiss people? We're good. They knew to go already. Okay. Now, what is going to happen with the Da Vinci Code? They are going to come out in this movie, and they're going to say that Mary was not a prostitute. And they're correct. We don't have any scriptural indication that Jesus saves her out of a life of sexual sin. So we can agree with the Da Vinci Code. And if you're going to talk to people about things, it's always good to start with what you can agree on before you move to what you have to disagree on. Because the next thing they're going to say is that she was Jesus' wife and that they had a child and that there was a whole separate movement within Christianity that had been suppressed by the formal church, the institutional church. And there's where we have to start to differ, because, first of all, was Jesus married? If somebody asked you that question, how would you answer it? Right, we have no evidence at all to indicate that he was married. And in fact, the type of evidence that we have falls heavier on the side of the fact that he wasn't married. And I'll just give you one good scripture that you can refer to help make your case. So keep your finger in Luke chapter 8. Think about 1 Corinthians chapter 9. 1 Corinthians is earlier than any of the Gospels. Remember that Paul's letters are written first in the terms of the New Testament documents. They are the earliest. So they're closest to the historical memory when we want to talk about what was happening in the early church. And if we go to 1 Corinthians chapter 9, Paul is defending his rights as an apostle. And he makes a comment which is almost sort of one of those offhanded remarks. His point is not to talk about whether Jesus was married. He's actually talking about whether he has the right to be married or not. And listen to what he says in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 5. Do we not have the right to be accompanied by a wife as the other apostles and the brothers of the Lord and Cephas? Now, what does that verse tell me? Well, it tells me that Barnabas and Paul are single ministers. They're not married. That Peter is a married man, and sometimes his wife is traveling with him on his ministry. That the brothers of Jesus also are married men, and they are accompanied by their wives in their ministries. What I notice is that in his argument to address the fact whether he has the right to be married, the person that he does not appeal to is the Lord. If the Lord had been married and Paul wanted to assert his own right to be married, that would be the strongest argument of all. He would have said, do we not have the right to a wife as the Lord did and Cephas and the apostles do? But the fact that he cannot appeal to Jesus as the model for being a married minister would indicate that Jesus didn't have a wife. Otherwise, Paul would argue from that vantage point. So I would say our earliest evidence to indicate that Jesus doesn't have a wife, despite whatever the movies might want to say, goes back not to the Gospels even, but to Paul's statement as he defends his own rights as an apostle, but clearly leaves Jesus out of the argument because to appeal to Jesus won't help him in terms of his right to marriage. You got it? Okay. So, Mary Magdalene isn't Jesus' wife, but she is a treasured disciple, and we're jumping back now to Luke chapter 8. Soon afterward, he went on through cities and villages, preaching and bringing the good news of the kingdom of God. And the 12 were with him, and also some women who had been healed of evil spirits and infirmities. Mary called Magdalene, from whom 7 demons had gone out, and Joanna, the wife of Chuza, Herod's steward, and Susanna, and many others, who provided for them out of their means. We begin to get a picture in this particular passage of Jesus and his ministry. And he travels with the 12 whom he is training, but that's not the only group of people who are traveling with him. There are also a group of women who are named by name, which means that their identity is known to the readers of the Gospels, that they should be able to say, yes, I know who Mary Magdalene is. Yes, I remember who Joanna is. Yes, I could interview Susanna and find out about these days with Jesus. What unites these women? All of them have experienced the healing touch of Jesus. And in particular, the case of Mary Magdalene is a dramatic case because they say about her that 7 demons went out from her. Now, in the first century, there's an understanding that physical illness and emotional illness and spiritual oppression are caused by the demonic realm. And this woman, she represents a multitude of different things happening. For example, we remember the woman with the spirit of infirmity who was bent over for 18 years and then Jesus healed her. She had a physical expression of an illness that was associated with a spiritual problem. Mary Magdalene, before Jesus liberated her must have been a mess. And the physical and emotional and mental aspects of her being were extremely challenging and extremely confusing. And she was in a desperate state. She was in a desperate state. She needed a supernatural touch of God. The first thing that we can learn from Mary Magdalene is that in our desperation, it is Jesus who will provide our healing and our redemption and our liberation. And that's the first thing that she models for us, to look to Him to be our healer and to allow Him to do that. That is what she saw in Him. And the impact upon her life of His healing touch was so profound that she decided to give her life to His service. Why do we see her following Him? Because she found life in Him and in His touch. She found physical healing and salvation. You know, the Greek word to save, sozo, really involves both spiritual salvation and physical healing. So everything that she needed, emotional, mental, physical, spiritual, it was all there, and she was willing to risk everything and reach out in faith and allow Jesus to be her healer. Now, the next thing that we find out about her, we should also mention, of course, that we have Joanna here. Joanna and Susanna, by the way, are sitting in the front row today, side by side. They keep smiling at me when I say their names, because Shoshana is Susanna, and Joanna is Johanna, of course. So here we have two of them right here today, namesakes. Both, but also Joanna, the wife of Chuza, the Herod, and the steward's Herod. No, I said that wrong, Herod's steward. And Susanna have experienced the healing touch, but nothing is quite as dramatic as what happens with Mary Magdalene. What is her next response? What do we learn? These women decide together that they will accompany Jesus on His ministry and provide for Him out of their means, it says. They provide for them out of their means. That means the Greek word is diakoneo. Diakoneo is to serve. Diakoneo becomes deacon. It becomes the word that we see in Acts chapter 6 when the apostles in Jerusalem in Acts chapter 6 have this growing church, all of these Jewish believers, and the demands of the ministry are becoming excessive. And the apostles say, we can't stop preaching the word simply to do the diakoneo, the service of all of the people and the tables. We need to appoint more people to help. And in Acts chapter 6, they appointed the seven, Stephen, Philip, Timon, Parmenas, etc. Here we find Mary Magdalene and Joanna and Susanna are already involved in diakoneo. And in the Gospel of Luke, and the Acts of the Apostles in particular, this has a heavy emphasis on how they handle their possessions. To be truly committed to the Lord means to be freed from bondage to your possessions. And how you handle your wealth is the indicator of your spiritual health. And in response to Jesus' healing touch, this woman has been set free to share what means she has in support of Jesus' ministry. But it's not just small support, because we have to try to get a profile of who she could be. If she is traveling with Jesus, and if she is able to help subsidize the ministry of Jesus and the 12 and the group, it means that she is actually a person of considerable wealth. She's not a person who is a poor young teenager, but perhaps she is a widow or a divorced woman who has a larger inheritance that has caused her to be independently wealthy. And so instead of thinking about a young Mary Magdalene, who is a repentant prostitute, we need to think about a mature, established woman who has independent means. She's not responsible to raise children. Otherwise, she couldn't travel with Jesus at this point in her life. So now I'm hoping that you're putting a few gray hairs on her head and maybe a few wrinkles and starting to think about a more maternal, mature and responsible woman who brings to her skill set, as we like to say, not only wealth, but also experience, wisdom, social interactions, stability. And these are things that in her circumstances of life, she can contribute to the ministry of Jesus. How is she a model for us? Well, not all of us are mature, independently wealthy women who are able to just travel for Jesus, but all of us do have some set of skills and abilities and talents that Jesus has given us, whether we are 10 years old or 80 years old. Like Mary, we need to be willing to give that set of talents and abilities to the purposes of the kingdom. And she, in her specific point in time, does it by being a sponsor of his ministry and by providing the financial means and by joining him on the way to Jerusalem. So Mary becomes our model of several things right off the bat, realizing that she's a woman, she's living in her place and time, she's going to travel with Jesus' group, and she perhaps has insight to offer him, and she has financial stability, as does Joanna, the wife of Chuza, Herod's steward. What does that mean? That means that he is an epitropos. He is like the tenant farmer for one of the Herodian estates, probably, in the Galilee. We read about epitropoi in the different parables, these tenant farmers that the owner of the vineyard or the owner of the farm leaves the farm in the hands of the steward, and then they come and they check up periodically. Well, that's what Joanna's husband is doing. He's got a job assignment. We're probably talking about Herod Antipas in the Galilee as opposed to in Judea, because that's where Mary Magdalene and Joanna appear. And, of course, the great Herodian estates go through the Esdraelon Valley, where they can grow all the wheat that is so important to feed the country. So she's another woman, a married woman, whose husband allows her to embark on this extremely unusual journey of faith, to associate with a teacher, a traveling itinerant teacher, to provide for him financially and to travel with him. Joanna also appears at the cross with Mary Magdalene. We don't know as much about Susanna, other than we know her name, but she had given her life to the Lord as well. Well, as these women begin following Jesus, he sets out on his last journey, and his last journey is to go from the Galilee to Jerusalem. And as he walks and talks, he teaches them, and he says, I'm going to go up there and I'm going to die. I'm going to go up there, I'll be arrested. Violence is waiting for us in Jerusalem. They're going to strike the shepherd. And of course, most of the disciples are not understanding this. They're not taking it really literally that he means that he could be put to death. But the women are part of this growing multitude of people who travel with him all the way down to Jerusalem. And as the days are drawing near for him to be received up, the numbers of people that they pick up on the way grow as well. So the company traveling with Jesus gets bigger and bigger. And that's why he can have a triumphal procession as he comes into the Mount of Olives. Up and over the Mount of Olives with multitudes praising him, the Sadducees, the Sanhedrin, the Pharisees, they want everyone to be quiet. This is too much of a popular movement. It's going to get them in trouble with the Romans. But of course, you cannot cause these people to be quiet. They're too enthusiastic, feeling that the Messiah of David has come up to Jerusalem to be enthroned. Now, one of the tough things to deal with is the Last Supper. Because if, as Luke relates to us, Jesus traveled with the 12 and with the women, including his mother and Mary Magdalene and Joanna and Susanna and other people whose names we don't know, where were all of them at the Last Supper? Did he only eat with the 12? Was it a larger Seder-type meal in which everyone was gathered, but he addressed special words to the 12? We don't really know. But it's hard for me to imagine that he would come up to Jerusalem with his mother, for example, and leave her out. Sorry, I have to say that from a mother's perspective. So I think that somehow the women bear witness to the Last Supper, although the words that we find addressed in the Gospels are addressed primarily to the 12, who represent the leadership of the new Israel, and it's a very symbolic number that he's speaking to. But I have to think that the women are there somehow in the background. Certainly when he goes off to the Mount of Olives, the women do not accompany the men for that midnight, middle of the night prayer. And the women are back in Jerusalem, wherever their rented quarters are, thinking that the next day will be a new day. Their sleep must have been disturbed with news of the arrest of Jesus. We can't imagine that Mary Magdalene and Mary, Joanna, the other Marys, followed the footsteps of Jesus as best they could through the trial. And finally, when the verdict of death is handed down, they remain dedicated. They follow him to the cross. And when the men go into hiding for fear that they will next be arrested, it is the women who stand at the cross. So if, for example, we read from Luke 23, verses 46 to 48, Luke 23, 46 to 48, 49, I should say. Then Jesus, crying out with a loud voice, said, "Father, into thy hands I commit my spirit." And having said this, he breathed his last. Now when the centurion saw what had taken place, he praised God and said, "Certainly this man was innocent." And all the multitudes who assembled to see the sight, when they saw what had taken place, returned home beating their breasts. And his acquaintances and the women who had followed him from the Galilee stood at a distance and saw these things. They watched it. Or if we go to Mark first, okay? Mark chapter 15. Thank you. 47, the very end of the chapter. Mark chapter 15, verses 40 and 41. There were also women looking on from afar, among whom were Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of James the younger, and Joseph and Salome, who, when he was in Galilee, followed him and ministered to him, and also many other women who came up with him to Jerusalem. These women had experienced the healing touch of Jesus in their lives. And while he was alive, they ministered to him, helping ease his ministry, cooking meals, sharing good news with other people, praying, whatever it was. When he is condemned to death and dies on the cross, their ministry to him has not ended. Instead, they are going to continue in that perspective, in that model, in that role of ministering to him. And so they stand at the cross. Their world is falling apart. They do not expect that he is going to rise from the dead. They think that this is the end. And now they want to do the right thing, and they want to give him honor and burial that he is worthy of. But they're in a foreign city. They're from the Galilee, they're in Jerusalem. Time is running short. The Sabbath is about to begin. This death has caught them unprepared. And they have to depend upon the kindness and generosity of others. So let's continue reading in Mark chapter 15, verse 42. And so when evening had come, since it was the preparation day, that is, the day before the Sabbath, Joseph of Arimathea, a respected member of the council, who also was himself looking for the kingdom of God, took courage and went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. No one knew what was going to happen, how to handle this situation. God faithfully raises up Joseph of Arimathea and draws him out. Pilate wondered if he were already dead, and summoning the centurion, asked him whether he was already dead. When he learned from the centurion that he was, he granted the body to Joseph, and he brought a linen shroud, and taking him down, wrapped him in the linen shroud, and laid him in a tomb which had been hewn out of the rock, and he rolled a stone against the door of the tomb. Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of Joseph, saw where he was laid. So they are eyewitnesses of his crucifixion and his death. They are eyewitnesses of how he is buried. Their desire is to anoint the body. Time has run out. Everything has happened too fast. And so they must return, and we pick up in chapter 16, of course. And when the Sabbath had ended, Mary Magdalene, Mary, the mother of James, and Salome brought spices so that they might go and anoint him. They have the financial independence to be able to buy fragrant perfumes, herbs, spices, and to prepare bodies for burial was considered women's work. So this is their last way to be able to express to Jesus their love for him, to care for him in his death. They don't expect to see him again. And on very early on the first day of the week, they went to the tomb when the sun had risen. They're eager to do this job. They get up before daybreak so that they can be at the tomb at the first light of sun. And they were saying to one another, "Who will roll away the stone from the door of the tomb?" And looking up, they saw that the tomb was rolled back. It was very large, of course. And there was a young man, etc., in it. He said, "Do not be amazed. You seek Jesus of Nazareth, who was crucified. He has risen. He is not here. See the place where they laid him. And go tell his disciples and Peter that he is going before you to the Galilee. There you will see him, as he told you." And they went out and fled from the tomb, for trembling and astonishment had come upon them, and they said nothing to anyone because they were afraid at first. And then later, as their courage grows, it says, they reported briefly to Peter and those who were with him all that had been told. And if you go to verse 9, when he rose early on the first day of the week, he appeared to Mary Magdalene, from whom he had cast out 7 demons. She went and told those who had been with him as they mourned and wept. But when they heard that he was alive and had been seen by her, they would not believe it. Now, this whole issue, this interaction between Mary Magdalene and the risen Jesus, is very telling in the Gospels. Because in Mark, we get that clear sense that despite the fact that they have been commissioned to go out and tell the good news that their Redeemer lives, they are met with skepticism. No one wants to believe them because they are women. Luke says the same thing in Luke chapter 24. Luke chapter 24, verse 10 and 11. "Now it was Mary Magdalene and Joanna and Mary the mother of James and the other women with them who told this to the apostles. But these words seemed to them an idle tale, and they did not believe them." In the history of Christianity, of course, the witness of these women was met with skepticism. And the gospel writers tell us this because from the very beginning, it was a hard thing for people to accept the testimony of a woman about Jesus, partly because in Judaism, women were not eligible to give testimony in a court of law. So why should we believe them about something as big as the resurrection? These women, you know, they were off anyway before Jesus healed them. They were emotionally ill, demon-possessed. Why? Maybe they're just, you know, it was too much for them. They've broken. How can we believe them? If the men wouldn't take the truth spoken from the women's mouths, although it was the truth. However, the women have the last laugh because finally Jesus appears to the men as well and they realize that he's risen from the dead, just as they said, and their voice is vindicated. But it's always been a struggle to accept the testimony of the women. Well, there's just one last episode in Mary's life that we should touch on before we close. And that is when Mary and Jesus meet at the tomb on the day of his resurrection. And in the Gospel of John, we get a small introduction to or a small glimpse into this private conversation. Mary has come to the tomb just at sunrise. Her world has been turned upside down. She's willing to accept the fact that Jesus is dead. She comes and finds the tomb empty. Her heart is broken because on top of his death, which was unjust, Now his tomb is defiled. And in her grief, she stumbles through the garden, and Jesus finds her. She is looking for his body, thinking that it is gone, and Jesus finds her. And she does not recognize him. As in so many of his post-resurrection appearances, he isn't recognized at first. But when he says her name, Mary, then her eyes are opened. And in the Gospel of John, this is very important for us. In John chapter 10, Jesus said, "I am the good shepherd of the sheep. I know my sheep, and I call them by name. Each one of his sheep is valuable. Each one of his sheep is personal. It's not a huge flock that we can't tell the difference among them, but he knows each sheep by name." And it's when he says her name that she receives once again his healing touch. She is a woman overcome by grief. She is in a major crisis of life. She does not know where she will find her comfort and her healing. She doesn't know when Jesus, if he lives at all, will touch her again. But this story tells us that after her very dark night of mourning and loss over that weekend, Jesus found her. He knew her by name. He called her Mary. He healed her grief. And then he sent her out to tell the disciples that her Redeemer lives. And that is how Mary becomes again a model for us. We allow him to be our healer, to redeem our lives. We follow him on the way. It's a dangerous way. It's a way that leads to violence and death. It's a high cost to follow Jesus, to give him whatever it is that we have that we can give him. We stick to him, even in death, and know that he will find us in our darkest hour and call us by name. It won't be that we see him right away. We may not recognize him, but he will reveal himself to us, because he knows each of us by name. So I just want to read a little paragraph. This is from a woman scholar named Carolyn Ozieck. And she says, "How can Mary Magdalene be restored to her original image as prominent disciple and spokeswoman of the gospel? She is thought of as young and beautiful, thought to have had the economic and social freedom to spend her income and her time in the way that she chose. She is more likely to have been widowed or divorced at the time of her encounter with Jesus. To have acquired her reputation for closeness to Jesus, there must have been a certain intimacy in their relationship, which may just as well have been motherly or patronal as anything else. Her unquestioned presence at both the cross and at the tomb on Easter morning, thus involving her in the two seminal events of the Christian faith, points up her preeminence as disciple. At the darkest and most uncertain moments, when others had withdrawn, even Jesus' mother, according to the Synoptic Gospels, Mary Magdalene faithfully remained in Jesus' presence. This was a strong woman and disciple of Christ." So praise God. I want her to be my model in many things. I want to love Jesus with my whole heart like she did. And I think that song that we sang today, "My Redeemer Lives," really is Mary's story. "I know he rescued my soul. His blood has covered my sin. I believe. My shame he's taken away. My pain is healed in his name. I believe. I'll raise a banner. My Lord has conquered the grave. My Redeemer lives. My Redeemer lives. My Redeemer lives. You lift my burden, I'll rise with you. I'm dancing on the mountaintop to see your kingdom come."